2 Samuel and chapter 13 is the chapter that we're going to work from this evening. In this series of sermons on the life of King David, I want us to look tonight at the first stage in the story of David's son Absalom. Now, in fact, Absalom doesn't actually appear very much in tonight's passage. And we'll mostly be concerned with David's oldest son, the crown prince of Israel, Amnon, and a particularly horrible incident in his life. But these events will nonetheless provide the backdrop to what happens with Absalom. Absalom subsequently is going to rebel against David, not just as a son against his father, but rebel in Israel, cause a civil war, take the kingdom from his father for himself. Now, what's the current situation when we come to this chapter? King David, as you may remember, is now living with the consequences of his earlier sin. At a time when his army was away fighting, David chose to stay at home. He chose to be lazy. And in hanging around the palace, his laziness led him into lust for a younger woman. And his lust for that woman led him into adultery with her. And that adultery led him into murder, the murder of her husband, the murder of Uriah, who was a loyal soldier, a member of David's elite fighting force. We previously looked at that incident, and then we talked about God's reaction to David. We saw how God confronted David with his crime, with his sin, through the prophet Nathan. And we saw that God did three things for David when he spoke to him. Firstly, he brought him to repent of his sins. David had been hiding his crime away until then. But God brought it out into the open and made David know the guilt and the shame of what he had done. And as a result, David repented towards God. Secondly, God punished David. Sin always has consequences. That principle was established right at the beginning of time. If you eat of that tree, you shall die, said God to Adam. It has been so ever since. The human race has followed its own path, its own course, and so it's reaped the consequences. Consequences that have come from God for sin. We are a dying race in a world of trouble. David received punishment for his sin. But then thirdly, God forgave David. He had mercy on him. He rescued him from the disaster that David had caused for himself. The consequences of sin should be total loss. Adam lost his life due to his sin. Saul, the king before David, lost his kingdom because of his sin. But David was spared both death and the loss of his kingdom. God chose to have mercy on David. But although forgiven, David still had some painful consequences to bear for his actions, for his adultery, for his murder. God was going to teach David some lessons. And God brought those troubles onto him, that punishment, through his family. And surely that meant that the pain of those consequences was made greater for David himself. If a foreign army had invaded, if God had sent the Philistines back into the land and they defeated David, then he would have felt distressed. He'd have been worried. He'd have been upset by it. But for the source of trouble to be someone from within his own family is to make the pain many times worse for David. It's worth noting at this point, I think, just to say again that our sin has consequences, but not only for ourselves, but for others as well. For David, that meant his family. His family were affected by his decisions, by what he did. Maybe we imagine that our sins only really affect ourselves. Or they only affect ourselves and the people we sin against, directly. So David's adultery affected Bathsheba. And it affected Uriah, obviously. And maybe it affected Uriah's parents and Bathsheba's parents. Maybe David's sin even affected, let's say, his wives, because it provoked jealousy. But surely there's no reason why his sin would affect his children. He's not done anything against them. He's not taken any action against them. This is the argument from our society, isn't it, that's made about why people should be free to do what they want. My private choices don't affect the other people around me, says our society. Well, they might affect one or two people, but nothing more than that. If I choose to live an immoral life, if I choose to be an adulterer and run off with other people's wives, well, I should be free to do that. I'm not harming anyone, or at least not really, because it's not like I'm physically harming them, is it? I'm not attacking them. And it's only one or two people who are affected. And the Bible teaches us over and over again that our behaviour has implications for others far beyond our limited horizons. God didn't create us as little individual people wandering around in the world, doing our own thing, but occasionally bumping into other little people. He made us into a single race. We have strong connections with one another. That's why we have relationships, why we have families, why we have communities, why we have nations. We can't just be single entities. We're not made that way. Listen to the way this comes out in the Bible. Here's Paul writing to the Christians in the city of Rome. He says this: sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Now, whatever Paul means by that, you can hear the idea that I'm trying to describe in that sentence, can't you? One man brought sin into the world, and in that event, death came in too. But who did it affect? All men. All of us were so linked with Adam that we were caught up in his decision. Together we reap the effects of that day in the garden. Take another example. Let me read to you something that God says. He's speaking to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's talking to them about their conquest of the land of Canaan, and he says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. God tells the Israelites that the nations who have lived in Canaan are to be wiped out. Their sin is such that God wants them to be removed from the land. Elsewhere, he speaks of the land vomiting those nations out of its mouth because of their disgusting sins. Now, the people of those societies were like any other society. They were male and female. They were young and old. But God doesn't say, and when you've defeated them, you must execute all the men of fighting age. They must be killed to make yourselves safe. He doesn't say, and when you've defeated them, you find out all the people who have committed this particular list of sins, and then they're to be punished. He says to the Israelites, you are to kill them all. They are together sinful. They are together guilty. Sin had permeated, ugly sin had permeated through that entire area of society and corrupted it, and it had left the whole society, the people together, subject to God's punishment. Point is this: my personal sins, my individual choices, the ideas that I have can have an effect far beyond what I imagine. Once sin has come into a situation, it has implications which go further than just those people nearby who seem to be touched by it. I will affect my loved ones, I will affect my neighbours, I will affect my society in one way or another. And I will be affected by them. We all live together. We are part of one another, and that includes the sins we share in common. Now, something of this principle affects David in this passage. Here in chapter 13 and the following chapters, we see that because of what David did, it has repercussions that ripple right through his family. And they don't just ripple through that family, they ripple out into the society around and about. Because David chose, he made his personal, private, individual choice. And it affects huge numbers of people, and some of them in dreadful ways. Now let's go to the story and think about David's oldest son and heir, this man called Amnon. Amnon is a prince in the royal household. He's a young man. He's unmarried as far as we know. And how is this young man spending his time? He is spending it lusting over a girl. We're told that he's become so obsessed with a particular girl that it completely dominates his life. All the time he's dreaming of her, thinking about her, imagining what it would be like to be with her. But he's also living with frustration. The frustration of the fact that he can't get to this girl. I should say it's a complete coincidence Stephen happened to be talking about this morning as well. I didn't know what he was going to preach on this morning. But Amnon has further problems. It's not just that he's trying to cope with this obsession. It's the fact that his obsession, his love is for his stepsister Tamar. Amnon and Tamar both have David as their father, but they have different mothers. Because David is a polygamist, he's married to more than one woman at the same time. And that creates two problems for Amnon. First of all, there is a law in Israel at this time which states that a man should not sleep with a woman who is the daughter of his father or mother. That's clearly stated in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. It was the practice of the nations who had previously lived in Canaan to indulge in all sorts of incest. And the Israelites were explicitly warned not to pursue those sorts of relationships. However, that may not have been Amnon's primary concern, because later in the passage, even Tamar herself seems to think that David will overlook that law. She believes the king will allow the two of them to marry, although she may just be using it as an argument at that point to escape from Amnon, who's grabbed her. Whatever the reason, the point is this. Neither Amnon nor Tamar seem to be particularly conscious of that law throughout this passage. But he does have a second problem too. Not just the law about marrying sisters. We're also told here that Tamar is a virgin. She had never yet slept with a man. And in Israel, that was a matter of great honour. Deuteronomy 22 is a chapter of law which deals with the question of a man bringing a bad name on a woman by implying that she had slept with other men before marrying him. That seems a serious matter which could result in a woman being executed if she was lying about her conduct. It falls to the parents in that passage to establish before the court through evidence that she's telling the truth. And if they show that to be the case, then the husband who brings the charge is subject to punishment and a fine that he would dare to bring her name down like that, to dishonour her. You can see that within that society, the Israelite society, great value was placed, great honour was given, great value was placed upon the virginity of a woman before she was married. It wasn't treated as likely as it is within our own society, where a girl may pass through multiple sexual partners before she gets married, before she settles down, and where the man who first takes her to bed just becomes a memory from teenage years that she looks back on. Tamar had something of high honour, and it wasn't to be taken from her casually. And of course, the other problem Amnon has is not only that he can't just take that from her, but also that it would be very simple to detect the fact that he'd done it. She could fall pregnant, or she could subsequently get married, and another man could discover the truth from her. For Amnon to fulfill his lust would have been a great risk. It would have meant him acting in a more reckless manner than even his father David had done. David had fallen for Bathsheba. He'd brought her to the palace. She'd fallen pregnant. But David at least had the option of trying to convince everyone that it was actually her husband's child. If Amnon pursued Tamar in the way that he was possibly thinking of, he had no such option. It would have been a completely reckless act. And so in front of Amnon, there was just one barrier after another to his desire. And they seemed insurmountable. There was no way he could get round these problems, these barriers that were in the way of him getting to Tamar to do what he wanted to do, to have his way with his stepsister. And yet, being a young man in lust, that really played on his mind. He couldn't get the girl out of his thoughts. He ached inside to find a way to have her, for the social and legal barriers to be removed. He couldn't concentrate on anything else. He was miserably in love. An obsession can do that to someone. A young man can be trapped by his feelings, by his desires, and especially when he panders to them. When he allows the daydreams to go along, when he does keep feeding the passion by watching the girl whenever he can, by finding excuses to be near her, to be following her, to have to talk to her. Amnon is longing for some way to open up for him to be with Tamar. He's lying awake at night thinking of one scenario after another which will give him what he wants. And yet each one ends in despair. He can't find an answer. And this carries on until a sly fox called Jonabab turns up. Jonadab is Amnon's cousin. And he likes to be near the important people in the royal court. At the start of the chapter, we meet him advising Amnon. At the end of the chapter, he's advising King David himself. He's always around his royal relations in this story, trying to ingratiate himself into their good books. He has that feeling about him of somebody who's on the make, somebody who's trying to promote his own importance. But whether he's quite realised the fire he was playing with in Amnon's case, it isn't said. He goes to Amnon and offers him an idea. He gives him a way to bypass all the social mechanisms which are there to protect Tamar from Amnon's advances. He gives Amnon a way to get some private time with the girl. And Amnon likes the devious idea. It involves him pretending to be ill and asking for Tamar to come and visit him in his sickness. He'll not only have an opportunity to see her, but he'll also have her attention and her concern. Maybe Amnon even imagines that in the drama of his fake sickness, Tamar will be moved to declare her own love for him. That a sickbed scene will turn into a touching, romantic moment when they gaze into each other's eyes and she realises that she doesn't want to lose him. Whatever is the case, Amnon likes Jonabad's idea, and he goes along with it, with the result that he ends up alone in his bedroom with Tamar. She's come to visit him, bake him something to eat at his own request. And at that point, this young man's obsession descends very rapidly into something sordid and brutal. His sexual passions overwhelm him. To have Tamar there, in his bedroom, by themselves, it's too much. What else can he do but respond to the desire within? And he grabs her. The opportunity may not come round again. Now's his chance to have this girl. Come to bed with me, my sister, he says. Tamar, for the reasons we talked about earlier, tries to hold Amnon off. She pushes him away. She warns him of the consequences of his actions. She warned him what would happen to her reputation, that he's stealing her name, her honour. She warned him what would happen to his reputation as someone who's prepared to do that. She tries to give him another route by saying, go and see the king, it will be all right. This can be done properly. But it's hard to control passions if you let yourself get into those circumstances. Amnon's there with the girl by himself. His heart is pumping. The adrenaline's going round his body. The desire is overwhelming him. He can't hear her arguments. He can't hear her reasoning. He only sees what he wants, and he rapes her. Amnon's so-called love was actually utterly selfish and self-seeking. He ends up in an act of brutal and sordid violence. He forces himself upon Tamar, stealing from her her honour. By satisfying his lust, he destroys this girl's whole life. His crime is foul. And having gained what he wanted, his emotions flip round in a moment. Intensely felt desires can be turned on their head by a change of circumstances. All the time he couldn't get near the girl, it was a passion for love that he knew he had. He wanted to be near her. But because in the end she wouldn't respond, at least not as he wanted, because then he had to force the situation, his love turns to hatred. In his own eyes, he's been humiliated by Tamar because she wouldn't respond to his seduction. In his own eyes, he's been humiliated by Tamar because she's witnessed at first hand and experienced this man's selfishness and this man's inadequacy. Tamar had previously known nothing of Amnon's longings concerning her. If she had, she wouldn't have gone into that bedroom. But in her naivety, she didn't know. She didn't realise all this sweet talk, all this addressing her as, "You're my sister," was all a sham to seduce her. And it came as a shock. But the effect of that upon Amnon is that he is left feeling a fool. He feels that he's been exposed. He's been put to shame by Tamar's reaction. And the fact that he could only gain this by brute force highlights how inadequate this man is. He wanted to win Tamar over. He wanted to seduce Tamar. And instead, all his plans have collapsed into a sordid encounter resisted throughout by her. And Amnon is left feeling foolish and dirty. And the result is that when he is finished, he hates that poor girl. And the hatred he feels is more intense than the love he felt a few minutes earlier. He can no longer bear to be in the same house as her, let alone the same bed. Before the rape, he was calling her sister. Now after the rape, she's this woman. And he has her thrown out of the royal residence and the door bolted so that she can't get back in. And Tamar is left devastated. The rape destroys her life. She ends up living with her brother Absalom. She ends up feeling herself cut out of her society. And her brother Absalom hates Amnon. Hates him for what he has done. Hates him with a terrible but silent desire for revenge. And that desire is going to lead to calamity for David's kingdom. The story of this chapter is a horrible story. But I guess our next question is this. How could such a thing happen in the family of King David? Here is a family who is at the heart of Israel. This is a family with a father who is serious about God. A man who loves God devotedly, longs to see God honoured. He has the desire to build a house for the Ark of God in Jerusalem. This is a family which is regular in worshipping God. David wrote psalm after psalm in praise of his Lord. And presumably his children learned to sing some of those royal songs. This is a family affected by the word of God. Not only through the Psalms that David was inspired to write, but this is a family who had contact with prophets and teachers like Nathan. Here is a family with every possible spiritual advantage, but whose oldest son and third son commit gross sins and cause terrible problems within the family and the kingdom. What went wrong? Well, I can't explain everything about this family. I can't find all the reasons for what they experienced. We can say that in the end, any child, no matter where they grew up, is born a sinner. But I can't explain how those particular children grew up. I don't know how David treated them when they were young. I don't know how often he saw them or any of those details. But we are told three things in this passage about David and Amnon, and I think it's worth noting them. First of all, how did this happen? Amnon's frustration over Tamar. It was noticed by Jonadab, but not apparently by his own father. Morning after morning, this young man, we're told, was showing signs of his obsession. Yet David never noticed them. Then Amnon fakes an illness and asks for Tamar to come specially to his house and feed him from her own hand. And David doesn't find that questionable. And yet David should have done. Think about the steps that resulted in David committing adultery. He had been hanging round, restless in the palace. He had been struggling with sexual frustration and desire. He had been drawn to a pretty girl, couldn't take his eyes off her until she had to come to his bed. He had been prepared to satisfy that desire even when he discovered that the girl was unavailable, that she was married. David had gone through all those steps himself. And yet apparently he'd taken no lessons to heart that might apply to his own son. He wasn't advising his son from his own wisdom. He wasn't noticing in his son the same symptoms as he himself had felt. A father should realise that his son will pass through similar experiences, similar temptations to his own. In many ways, father and son are alike. One has come from the other. So the lessons that a father is learning should be being passed down to the son, so that if possible, he doesn't make the same mistakes, doesn't fall for the same temptations. David's other son, Solomon, understood this, didn't he? He wrote a whole book about it, and we call it the Book of Proverbs. There in that book you can hear him addressing his son, telling his son from his experience. He wants readers of that book to appreciate that wisdom should be handed down from those who have learnt it to those who need to know it. But apparently David didn't apply that to Amnon. He didn't notice Amnon around the palace with his sullen and wistful face. He didn't notice Amnon's edginess, his tense energy, his mourning habits. He didn't notice Amnon's reactions around Tamar and his fascination with her. Or if he did notice these things, he didn't speak to Amnon about it. But he should have done. Second thing I want you to notice is this. After the crime had been committed, we're told that David was furious. He was angry that such a thing had happened. But he wasn't angry enough to implement any of the laws or punishments which applied to those circumstances. We aren't even told that he investigated the matter. We aren't told that he confronted Amnon with his sin. We aren't even told that he helped Tamar in her distress. Again, David should have known better, shouldn't he? What happened after the murder of Uriah? Nathan the prophet came and confronted David with his sin. He manoeuvred him into a corner, made him see the awfulness of his actions. Then Nathan told David of the punishment he'd have to bear. Yes, God was going to forgive David for his sin because David repented of it, but there would be consequences worked out in David's life that he would have to face. In fact, this whole episode with Amnon And what it leads to with Absalom is part of that. God also showed him mercy. David lost his youngest son because of his sin. But then he gained a new son, who was loved by God, we're told, a baby called Solomon. David had experienced being confronted with his sin, being brought to repentance. David had experienced the pain of punishment and the relief of forgiveness. David had experienced the mercy of comfort given in time of pain. David had experienced all these things. But why then did he not do the same with his children? Instead, he's angry. And that's all we're told. He was angry. And then time goes by and calms things down. But of course it doesn't calm things down. Where you don't have just punishment, fair treatment, then people want to take the law into their own hands. And that's what happened next in David's family. Absalom decided that he then would deal with Amnon and his crime. And so instead of proper punishment being brought, you get hatred and you get murder instead. There was so much David could have done. David should have done after the rape of his daughter. Just by thinking back to the way God had dealt with him, the way God had sent Nathan to him, David could have acted. He could have prevented further sin, and he could have brought his son maybe to repent of his actions. But David doesn't do anything except get angry. And the result is even more sin and greater sadness. And then the third thing we see is this. That when time had passed, David seemed to assume that the matter had been forgotten. And didn't question the possibility that Absalom might still want revenge upon Amnon. So when Absalom presses for Amnon to join him for a feast, David lets him go. David should have known better. Maybe he thought because it was a public occasion everything would be all right, but didn't he think about what was going through Absalom's heart? Absalom had the reminder every day in his own house of what Amnon had done. Every time he saw his sister, remembered her disgrace. His anger must have been stirred up against his stepbrother. Didn't any warning bell ring then when Absalom is there with David saying, "I'd really like Amnon to come. That would be super if he could come down." Didn't David know himself? David was prepared to murder to protect his own name and his own reputation. He was prepared to murder Uriah, someone who committed no sin against him whatsoever. Well, if David was like that, didn't he imagine that his own son might be capable of the same, but this time against a man who had committed a crime, against his own sister? David had no justification for murdering Uriah, but he still did it. Absalom could at least claim some justification for taking action against Amnon. But David didn't see it, or at least if he did see it, he didn't think it was significant until it was too late. David had faced up to his own sins and repented. But he hadn't then taken the lessons learnt and helped his children with their sins. The lessons which God teaches us are not just for ourselves. We learn them so that we will become more holy, more godly, so that we would be sanctified through the putting away of sin, the resisting of temptation. But we're then to help others with the lessons that we learn. A father should teach his son not to follow in his sinful footsteps. He can't prevent him from ignoring the teaching and going ahead and repeating all the same mistakes. But at least he can try to tell him. And maybe that's the main thought we should take from this passage. Those of us who are Christians, We should be prepared to do the same for one another. Don't be so proud that you would never mention the lesson the Lord has taught you through your sins and his word. Be prepared to speak up to warn fellow believers out of love for them. And if a fellow believer speaks to you of some temptation or some danger, then be prepared to listen. Our reaction can too easily be, who are they to be telling me how to live? They just think they're better than me. They think they're more holy. They think they can go around lecturing people. Maybe your fellow Christian isn't thinking that at all. Maybe that fellow Christian has already themselves paid a high personal price for falling into that sin that you're in danger of committing. Let's not cling to our pride. It is always better not to sin. And if somebody says something to you that stops that, then that is good. You don't know where that sin could lead to. Now, it can be embarrassing to speak up, can't it? David could have found it hard to go to Amnon and say to him, look, son, have you got a thing about Tamar? Amnon could have found it embarrassing to have his dad coming to him saying things like that. After all, what does his dad know about this sort of thing? He's far too old to have those sorts of feelings. But if both of them had been prepared to talk, then you think about how things could have been. Tamar could have lived out her days a happy and fulfilled wife and mother. Amnon might have lived to have been king. Our sins will have consequences for ourselves and for others. That should be one of the pressures upon us which holds us back from sin, its potentially devastating effect on not just ourselves, but on those around us. So we must keep reminding ourselves of that to hold sin back. But where we have fallen, and where God has restored us, let's remember the lessons we learn and be prepared to speak to others where we can, where it's appropriate, that they would be kept too from falling into sin, which might one day lead to their destruction. And then let me say one final thing. Let that experience also inspire you to tell the gospel to anyone who will listen. The gospel is the great warning, isn't it, about our sins. Those of us who are believers, whatever else we're aware of, the individual sins that God has turned us from, the lessons we've learnt one great lesson. God has come to us and said, look, you're a sinner. Look, here's a saviour. That's what he's done for us. He's saved us. And isn't that the greatest lesson we've learnt in our lives in this world, thanks to God's grace, if we're believers? And if you are aware of that, then you know better than anyone else the dangers that everybody else is in. Let it inspire you when you see God's dealings with you, when you learn from your sins and you're rescued. Let it inspire your thoughts to go back to the great rescue, the rescue of the gospel, the rescue of coming to Jesus Christ to be saved. And let it be your encouragement then to speak that to others. Often in our society, that's not an easy thing to do. But think of the good that will result if one person from this coming week is rescued from their sin because you speak to them. Let's ask God to help us not to follow David's example. It's the most natural course. It's always easier to stay quiet, to get angry about sin in others, to go on about things privately. Let's not do that. Let's ask God for grace to speak when we need to and see people turned from the path of sin to the path of eternal life.